to your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. Give heed to the reading of God's word, for it is your God who speaks. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Let us pray. Father, as we come to these remarks, as we come to this passage of Scripture, may we have ears to hear. May we hear you as you have revealed yourself and your will for your people in this passage, that we might come to rest and trust in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So my sermon title this morning is copied. This is Calvin's title for the sermon. So I didn't make this one up. I'm not generally very imaginative, as you know, on my sermon titles, but this one is, this is what Calvin called it, Hands Across the Sea, because you have to remember, Paul is in Romans. Timothy is in Ephesus, so you have to cross the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas to get from one to the other. Even if you wish to go mostly by land, you still have to cross the Aegean to get to Greece, and then you'd have a really long travel. We're talking, that would take you about 2 months, whereas the sea route, as there's a nice map online that has calculated these things, 16 days of travel is what it would take from Ephesus to Rome. We'll come to that more in a bit. So, in Calvin's thought, the only way to remain stable and steadfast, firm to the end, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually given to you, back in verse 8, to love his appearing. Not just say, oh, yeah, we've got in the Creed it says that, and he shall return to judge the living and the dead. It's not just a statement of it. It's a longing, an expectation. You can think of the parables that Jesus told of those who watched and prayed for their master's return versus those who were asleep when the master returned. So you can think of several parables, whether it's the 10 wise virgins and the 10 foolish virgins. Those who had gotten their oil, trimmed their lamps, ready for whatever hour the bridegroom returned, and the foolish ones who were banging on doors at midnight, hoping that the store would open. And so for Calvin, that loving of his appearing is much more active than we often say. The words of Jesus used in many parables is to be awake, watching, and praying, for you do not know the hour of your master's return. For Calvin, that's the secret, is that you do not become weary. You do not become tired and go to sleep, but you are awake, waiting for Christ's return. And now, there are two ways to await something. There is the passive sitting on your rooftop, passively waiting to the end of the stereotype of the person who is so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. Like I said, it's proverbial. There have not actually been many groups that have done that, though you would think by the number of times that illustration has been used that it happens all the time. The gospel never goes forth without a cost. There is the other waiting, that which is one who is awake. As David said, far be it from me that I should serve my God for nothing. It is the one that does that which God says as one who is waiting, eagerly expecting it. It's not a resigned fatalism. Well, he's happening, so just whatever happens, happens. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. If we look back in chapter 5 of Romans, or you can go to James, and he says the same thing of boasting in sufferings as preparation for the consummation and the coming of Christ. Why did Paul rejoice? Not because he thought the sufferings were good, but because he knew what God was doing through them. Suffering produced many things, but they were all signs of God's love. We often hear the question, I'm suffering, does God not love me? No, your sufferings in Christ are evidences of God's love for you. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And so these are not things that we are to shun and stray. These are things which we are to rejoice in, because we know that they are signs that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, as the saying goes. It's just not the wonderful plan we had. And His is far better, far superior to anything that we could ever ask or imagine. Yet Paul knows that this knowledge that the sufferings are for these things is not sufficient. This knowledge is not enough. And his knowledge of God is not enough. As we'll see, as we read just a moment ago, he needs to have extra copies of the Scripture so he can search more, so he can study more. He's got weeks to live. He who wrote one of the most prolific authors in your Bible, even when he knows I've got a date with the headsman, I still need to study my Bible. Now, if somebody who wrote Scripture knows he still needs to study, how much more so with you? The ongoing study of Scripture was not a luxury that, well, this sounds like a good thing today. God has chosen the means of storing the Word of God in your heart. We read from Psalm 119, I have stored your Word in my heart that I might not stray. God seeks to strengthen your heart for the warfare that lies ahead. And how so? By that being diligent in season and out of studying the Word of God. So you must know your God, the works of your God, and what your God requires of you. And that's what it is to be awake, waiting for the days as temptations mount. So our outline this morning is one, Demas and the others, Luke and the others, the books and the parchments. So one, Demas and the others, two, Luke and the others, and three, the books and the parchments. So let's look at Demas. But before that, let's look at the command that Paul has given Timothy. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Be diligent, as one translation has, make every effort to make it here quickly. I don't have an infinite amount of time. There's an urgency to this command. Now, unless you are a teenager or possibly in your 20s, you're going to live forever. And then, as you age, not only do you see, yeah, this isn't going to last forever, you actually long to be with your Savior and be free from those sufferings. It becomes more and more a waiting game of hope and expectation as opposed to one to be feared. Paul's execution date is set. It's not tomorrow, though, because, as I already mentioned, Timothy has to get from Ephesus to Rome, and the quickest, fastest route is 16 days. But notice, Paul wants him to stop in Troas, which is an island there, which means it's going to take longer than 16 days. Not a whole lot longer, but still, we're talking 2.5 to 3 weeks at the fastest for him to get there. So that means that Paul has a date with the axeman, but it's not tomorrow. So there was a little time, but not a whole lot of time, that Paul had left to be taken and executed. Yet in that time, Paul needed the comfort of his fellow laborers, the presence of them, as well as he needed these particular books and parchments. Paul was still defending the gospel, and he knew that he was not sufficient of himself. Paul, like all humans, as a human being, needs human contact. Even those recluses who, would tell you that they don't like people still need to have time with people. And he longed for particular former companions to come quickly so that they might encourage him and strengthen him as he waited for his journey across the river to be with Jesus. But notice what he says. Only Luke is with me. We'll get to Luke more in a moment. But notice, before we get to Demas in particular, that not all those who are absent because of sinful purposes. Tychicus is no longer there because Paul has sent him on a mission. He said, go. As we're going to get to, Tychicus is basically Paul's personal mailman. He's the guy who delivered the letter of Ephesians. He's the guy who delivered the letter of Colossians, for example. He was Paul's mailman. And so apparently he's the one who's going to be taking this letter from Paul to Timothy. So he's not in sin, but doesn't lessen the loneliness of the absence. But in the case of Demas, he'd cease to be awake, to watch, and to pray. He had begun to be in love with this present age. Most translations have something about the world, but it's ion, which is age, and so the present age, the now age, if you will. This is something to understand Paul, his use of the word age is essential. Unfortunately, many translations use world, which it does have that meaning in one sense, but it has a much broader usage, and it leads to a lot of confusion. To understand the danger that faces many professors of the gospel, we have to see what's going on. And so, Demas would be what the Puritans would have called a false professor. Not professor in the sense of college, but one who has professed the faith and has for a time, as we'll see in a moment, done much for the kingdom of God. But they have not remained stable and steadfast. They have defected. And so, yes, they professed Christ, but they had not been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So they had made a verbal profession, but the love of the world had led them astray. So these are baptized, communicant members who've made public professions of the gospel, but there has been no union with Christ, and thus they cannot abide. They cannot remain. The Puritans called these deceived individuals those false professors. They start the race, but they defect and quit. And so if you start a race and you don't finish, you get the marking DNF, did not finish. Demas got a DNF, did not finish. But think about it. He was the man previously named as Paul's fellow worker in the gospel. He has been named in various letters. At the end of Colossians, Paul names him alone with Luke as sending their greetings. Luke and Demas send their greetings to you. So he's working with Paul when he's writing Colossians. And Philemon, he's named with Marcus, Aristarchus, and Luke as a fellow laborer with Paul. Thus, he's not a recent convert who fell in love with the world. He's a long-standing fellow laborer who'd fallen in love with the world, or this present age. This is someone who's been with Paul during the first imprisonment, and Demas had suffered together with Paul and served the Lord for the sake of the gospel. Yet now, as Paul's death draws near, the love of this present age has caused him to go to sleep. So what is the present age? Now, in Paul, as I already mentioned, he uses a two-age scheme. The age to come and the present age. But they overlap. And they've been overlapping for 2,000 years. This present age, or this evil age, and the end of the ages, or the age to come. Let's talk about the age to come, or the end of the ages first. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the end of the ages has come. That is, the eschaton, the end times when we shall be with God in full communion with Him, has broken in to you by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. For example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now all these things happened, to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Well, what things has been written, for example? He's telling the story of the Exodus. He's talking about those who left Egypt, led by Moses, but did not proceed to the end. They got a DNF, did not finish. They did not conclude. And so this is an example for us, upon whom the end of the ages has broken in by the Spirit who dwells within us. If you have the Holy Spirit, the end of the ages is already in you. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. For you already have the title and the deposit on your inheritance of the coming age, as Paul says in Ephesians. In him also, the Spirit, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, again the Spirit, you were also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You are that purchased possession. God has not taken full possession, but yet the seal of title has been impressed upon you. The deposit, the guarantor, is the Spirit dwelling in you. He is that seal, that surety of your inheritance until that full redemption. What, if you will, the resurrection. Not until the resurrection, when your bodies shall be reunited with your spirit, you shall have that full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's when the fullness of redemption's come. So until that time, you have the deposit, the guarantee, and that is much in every way. You already have that seal. The covenant is yours. So to the end of the ages is already broken into you, which is one of the reasons that you can say that the last days began with the resurrection and ascension, because you have the Spirit now. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us in Son. Now, if your translation is going to put the article "the" there, but it's not there. And the reason why it's important is that in Greek, when you don't have the article, it's talking to you not the one doing it, but the manner in which it's done. So now God has spoken to you by the Son. So he's spoken to you by the Son, and that's much better in every way because the Spirit is at work within you. But notice, these last days. And so some will say, oh, that's talking right then. Here's the problem. In the book of Hebrews, he changes, but he's talking the same period of time, these last days and today. And if you want to say that these last days are over, you have to say today's over. And if today's over, today is the day of salvation, which means we are without hope. And so that's why we say the last days starts in Hebrew, as Hebrew says, starts with the resurrection and ends with the return of Christ. So that's this present. That's actually the age to come. Now, what is the present age? What are the present evil age, as Paul says elsewhere? In Paul's writings, it is a description of the world sold unto sin that started at the garden when God subjected all things into futility, and it will continue unabated until Christ returns. And so we have these two parallel ages overlapping and at work. And as you were born dead in your trespasses and sins, you are in this present age. But when you come into Christ, you are brought into the age to come. And that's why Paul can say we are now seated in the heavenly places with Christ, because we are no longer inhabitants of this present evil age. We are already members of that which is to come. The already not yet, as some call it. So Demas had fallen in love with this present evil age, with all of its baggage, with all of its sinfulness, for it appealed to his senses. Ooh, I stay with Paul? That's prison. And possibly I could be arrested and go to death too. It appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in possessions. It is that which is contrary to God. That is this present evil age. And it continues, and it will continue until Christ returns and subjects the last enemy under his feet. It is life without the Spirit of holiness dwelling in you. It is the age sold unto sin. Demas, who had shown great acumen, great talents, great work for the kingdom of God, had been doing it in his own strength. His lust said, this works. But then, as the rubber met the road, he left the race. He stopped fighting the good fight. And he went to Thessalonica. This departure means that the last word written in Scripture, we have multiple times, Demas was doing this, Demas was this. The last word we get, DNF. He did not finish the race. So Demas had gone down through the ages, not known for what he had done in Colossians, what he was doing when Paul wrote Philemon. But he's known for his defection from the faith because of his love of this present evil age. He would be his own master and not Christ's subject. Then Paul mentions two others, Crescens and Titus. We know Titus because we have a whole book named to him. But notice that neither of these men are said to be defecting. It just says they're there. They're not here. Their defect, as Paul saw it, was they're not here. This is the only time we have Crescens mentioned, so we don't know much about him, anything else about him. It seems sound to suppose that just as Titus, remember, he was in Crete earlier because Paul had set him there. So it's logical to say, why is Titus in Dalmatia? Because Paul had sent him there. So this is not a censure of Titus. It's just I get no comfort because he's not here. I'm here, he's there. That's the problem. And somebody said, well, that's an argument from silence. As we will get to, when we get to the next passage, Paul's not shy in naming names. We like to be circumspect when somebody causes us pain, when somebody sins against us. Paul's going to name, for example, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. So this Alexander gets to go through history as an enemy of the gospel. He's already shamed Demas. If Titus and Crescens were likewise lovers of the world, Paul would have said it. They are named not for any defect in their steadfastness in the gospel, but merely because they are not there when Paul needs them. God had appointed them to those fields were, in the providence of God, miles from Rome. And when you need comfort, absence is cold comfort. For good cause, it is heartbreak. Paul is desperate for fellowship as he prepares for his coming death. And that brings us to Luke. Luke, who's steadfast. Luke, who stayed. Only Luke is with me. We'll get to in a few weeks, but the Lord stood with me. There's going to be a time when Paul has put the Lord with him. And that is great and not to be discounted. But we still are humans and we still need company. So only Luke is with me. And as the song says, one is the loneliest number you'll ever do. Two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one. Luke, the blessed physician, is still with Paul. But he longs for more. And Paul is thankful for Luke's presence, but he wants more. This verse, we also mention Mark in the next clause, accounts for all those laboring with Paul in Philemon, with the exception of Aristarchus, because Demas is named in Philemon. Luke is named in Philemon. Mark is named in Philemon. So we have these laborers with him when he wrote the letter to Philemon. And then a name appears again from the list in Philemon that years earlier would have been a surprise. Mark? Bring me Mark? Really? You want Mark, Paul? Think for a moment about Acts 15. Now, everyone says Acts 15, they go to the Jerusalem Council. But look at what happens right after the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. They give the they report the outcome of the council, and then, if you will, a presbytery meeting, a general assembly, in which matters were done, and they're reporting on that. And so they prepare for another journey. They have a huge bust up and fallout and can no longer journey together. The son of encouragement and the apostle to the Gentiles are now divided because of this division. It's not a doctrinal or a philosophical argument. It's an argument about Mark. Then after some days, Paul had said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take them with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So as Paul and Barnabas looked at Mark right after the Jerusalem Council, they saw a young man who'd gone with them on their first missionary journey and had stayed with them for a season. And he got a DNF for that course, that race, but not the big race. Paul only saw a soldier of the cross who'd wavered and sat down and gone home when the going got rough. So he's not willing to take him to see him once again shrink back. Barnabas, on the other hand, saw a chastened young man who needed a second chance to climb back into the saddle. Remember what FAIL stands for: first attempt and learning. For Barnabas, Mark, he failed, but that was just his first attempt at learning. At that stage, Paul's like, no, he's done. I'm done with him. Years later, Mark and Paul reunited. They reconciled. And now Mark has become a great encouragement to him. Barnabas had been right. Paul had been wrong. The youthful indiscretion of turning back during their time in Pamphylia, it was a failure. But he did not quit. The word had set with him, and so he was able to get back up. God used him to pen the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Without this Mark, you would not have the gospel of Mark. Not to mention much preaching and pastoral work throughout his days and years continued. The young man was no longer so young, but he turned back, gotten back in to the race. Unlike Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were handed over to Satan, Mark was brought back. Yes, he'd deserted on one trip, but he'd stayed the course. As for Mark, as urgently as he desires to see Timothy, he needed Timothy to get and bring Mark as well. He needed both of them. I need them before I depart. The young deserter had proved himself many times as a faithful and useful minister of the gospel, and Paul wanted to see him one last time. Paul longed to see him and so that he could encourage him as well as he awaited that day. The sin that had left Paul unwilling to minister with Mark was so far in the past that Paul now wanted Mark to minister to him, and that Paul might minister to Mark. And as I already mentioned, Tychicus, Paul's mailman. By the way, this is the fifth time we see of him. Now, when I say that, I'm talking chronologically, because Titus in your Bible is next. But remember, the order of the New Testament, of Paul's letters, are linked, not time they were written. Romans is first because it's the longest. Philemon is last because it's the shortest. And that means Titus is the second shortest of Paul's letters. That's the logic of the ordering of Paul's letters. So we first come upon Tychicus in Acts 20. After Paul's run out of Ephesus, he's one of the band of Paul's followers named along with Timothy. Tychicus next appears as Paul's mailman, as I already mentioned. Paul employed him as his courier for the epistle to Ephesians. Tychicus, being from Asia, means Ephesus was probably home. On the same journey, probably during Paul's first imprisonment, he also hand-delivered the letter of the Colossians. And in Titus, Paul wanted to see Titus, who was ministering on Crete, that he sent Tychicus to fill in for Titus while he was absent, as Paul calls him out. Well, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have desired to spend the winter there. So he's like, come spend the winter with me, and while you're here, Tychicus will minister in your place, Titus. Paul is going to send either Artemis or Tychicus as stated supply during Titus's absence from setting the churches in order in Crete. In a like manner, Paul knows that he is calling away Timothy and Mark from their labors in Ephesus, these ministers who are doing much there. So he employs his trusted courier and favorite stated supply to labor in the gospel during their time visiting Paul. So it's Tychicus is going to bring you the letter, and now you guys come. That's the mechanism that Paul is using here to make sure that the saints in Ephesus are not left out. They are all God's pawns, and he moves them according to his good pleasure. I'm going to quote it again. I put it in the letter this week. I meant to say it last week. I said it in a sermon a while back. The divine providence is not more signally discovered in governing the motions of the clouds than it is in disposing and ordering the spirits and motions of the ministers of the gospel. It is Christ's church. Christ is the alone king of the church, and a minister only stays so long as God in Christ is pleased to keep him there. God in Christ is the sovereign who appoints and directs his ministers according to his governing providence, and he is king. So Paul is languishing in prison according to God's good pleasure. He sends Tychicus to minister in Ephesus while Timothy and Mark will be absent, according to God's good pleasure. The move only by his providential rule and reign. You live and move and breathe only according to God's providential pleasure. And God orders all things well. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of his church, and he orders and disposes, appoints and moves his ministers according to his good pleasure. That means he will appoint and call the man of his own choosing to fill the pulpit and covenant according to his good pleasure after I am gone. Paul has reached the end, though. His end is not a new call. Well, it is, but it's the call, the upward call of God to enter into the presence of God face to face. He's talking weeks, months at most, before he will go to the headsman, enter into life. Did a very intriguing, imaginative idea. It's not a cloak, it's a bookcase. It's a cloak. Paul was human. He was old. He's in a damp, dank prison. He wants a cloak. I was listening to somebody this week talking about marriage, and he says, people come to me and say, oh, we have love. Do you, either of you know how to cook? No, we have love. Well, you'll starve. It's you're a human being. You need certain things. God has created you that you need to sleep, you need to eat, and procreation is there. And those are things that Paul, needing to eat, needing to sleep, and needing that physical comfort. But above that, he also needs those books, but especially the pardons. Paul's almost dead. He's one of the men, as I already said, God used most prolifically to pen Scripture. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are the scriptural letters he wrote. We know he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. We know he wrote another letter to the Corinthians. These are all mentioned in his letters. They're not scripture. We shouldn't be, oh, if only we had those. No, God in his providence said, these are scripture. Those were letters of Paul. These are letters that the Spirit inspired. These are, you know, ones that Paul wrote. But he says, I need those books, and especially the parchments. Now, the word books is deceiving, because what the codex, that's a book bound on one end with pages like we're used to, yes, they have them, but they call them codexes, and Paul would have had to use that word, and they don't really replace the scrolls until the 3rd or 4th century. Why? The Bible. The Bible is the reason why we switched to this form of book. Because scrolls have about a maximum length. If you look at 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, they're almost identical in length. Why? Because that's the maximum scroll length that you could use efficiently. That's why 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles are different lengths, because he had the authors had varying amounts to say. But they have that amount to say, which is what we call 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles. Scrolls are useful at a time when you don't have the technology, but inefficient. I mean, think of it this way. Oh, I want to look up that one passage. You know, if you think about it enough using your mouse wheel and when it goes on speed and it's like... How much more so when you're having to roll scrolls left and right, and you're like, well, can't you just roll out? No, because it's too fragile. And so he's saying, bring those scrolls. Bring those parchments. Now, in the ancient world, scrolls were super expensive. Parchments were like, eh. So when Paul says, especially the parchments, he's saying, don't overlook them. I know it'd be easy for you to, because people, I mean, parchment was as close as they came to scrap paper. Because scrolls were written on vellum. That means sheepskin or some type of animal skin. That's what scrolls were made with. Parchment, they used various plants to form parchment. So, but parchment was cheaper, and that's a relative term. Still not cheap. So when you see those pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls that some of you have probably seen online, those are animal skins. That's why they're scrolls. But anyways, so Paul is saying, bring the scrolls but especially the parchments. Now, this should be an example for you. Death's coming. Not, ooh, I should, my bucket list. I need to go jump out of a perfectly good airplane. Ooh, I need to go do all these things. I'm not saying they're inherently sinful, but when you know it's coming, as we read from Psalm 90 last week, teach us to number our days that we might gain the heart of wisdom. The one who knows their days are numbered rightly orders those days to the glory of God. Never think that you have attained full knowledge of the Scriptures. If Paul needed it, how much more do you need this? And don't say, well, I'm no scholar, I'm fine. What did Jesus say? And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not love, you do not have the love of God in you. So, when you search the Scriptures, it's not, ooh, I want to be able to win an argument. Ooh, especially, oh yeah, oh, I can finally win that argument I've been having with so-and-so. It's that you might know Jesus Christ more. That you might come to that deeper, fuller communion with your God. That you might have life and life in Him. That's why He's rebuking the scribes, the Pharisees, and John. Not because they're searching the Scriptures, but they're searching them for the wrong purposes and not listening to what they're actually saying. And the Scriptures are the words of life because they're the words of Christ. Demas had come to love the world in no small part because he had ceased hearing God's voice in God's Word. And if you become negligent, if you say, well, I'll get to it eventually. Maybe I'll read my Bible in a week or so. A week or so will come and say, maybe another week or so. And as you have that defection from your first love, you will see much stray. Your eyes and your appetites will lead you astray. They will lead you, and the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride and possessions will become your masters. Unless you buffet your whole man under the submission to the Word of God, you cannot stand stable and steadfast, firm to the end, as Paul commanded the Colossians to do. Or as he says in Romans 6, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You've been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. You've been taken from being of the seed of Adam to the seed of Christ. Sin is not your master. God in Christ is. And yet, to know what that means, you must be steadfast, diligent in this. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may do your will, David said. How much more with you? Don't say, oh, I read it once, or I read some of it sometime. At that time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, here's the thing. God was king. Because remember, when it came time, and Israel clamored for a king, what did God say to Samuel? It is not you, Samuel, they have rejected. It is me, their king, they have rejected. And how does God set forth His rule and reign? In His Word and by His Spirit. It's So to present yourselves to God as being alive to righteousness requires you to know and to think in accord with the reality that God has revealed in His Word. That reality is, you died together with Christ. You were buried together with Christ. You have been raised together with Christ. And the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in you who have been united to Jesus Christ. And in order for you to know what the newness of life is, you must first be justified and adopted by Christ. To be sure, that's fundamental. God in Christ, by the Spirit, justifies you, pardons all your sins, imputes the active and passive righteousness to you, which is received by faith. That's step one. You contribute nothing but sin to that. But then, we come under the command of God. Remember what I said earlier, gospel precedes law. The law doesn't change. The law's been there because God's eternal, so the law's eternal. But you could not submit to God's law because your heart was at enmity with God. You hated God and would not submit to Him. But now, thanks be to God, we have the victory because God is in Christ has raised us. So that requires constancy in Scripture so that you might submit yourself to God as He desires, not according to your fancy. So, back to Paul. Paul's going to die. There's no pardon coming. There's no reprieve. And the thing is, even if it did, he's still going to die. Barring the return of Christ, which we can categorically say in 2024 has not happened, Paul was going to die. So even if he was to be delivered from this one, the next one would get him. Or if not the next one would. Eventually, he was going to die. But he knows that he's been raised up in Christ already. He's seated in the heavenly places together with Christ, ruling and reigning now with him and the saints. And so he longs for that further communion of God, but he knows that as God delays in drawing him home, that he must be watchful, awake, and praying, waiting for when God appears, whether at your death or his glorious return, when all, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But in the meanwhile, press on towards that upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus died for our sins, that the Spirit united us to Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And now, as we walk in this newness of life, keep us stable and steadfast as we rule and reign with you now, as we dwell in this overlap of the ages. Keep us stable. Keep us steadfast. Keep us firm to the end, that we would not be as Demas, that we would not rest in our own appreciation of Christ, but that we would rest and rely upon Christ because the Spirit has drawn us to Him, united us to Him, and formed Christ in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.